Well, good morning. You may be seated. Get out your Bibles, please. What a great morning it's been. Fun, isn't it, to look back and remember how good the Lord has been to us and what forgiveness means to us and what it feels like to be forgiven. If today you have just heard our testimony for the very first time that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself for us, then would you please think through our testimony? Here's the reality. There's a whole bunch of us sitting around you that believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that believe he did come and freely give himself on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. And 3 days later, we believe that he burst out of that tomb completely alive, and he stands today eternally in heaven praying and watching over us as the church. We believe that with everything we have. If today you've heard that story for the very first time, I would encourage you to consider Christ is your Savior. Why not today? Why not receive him today? Why not make this communion day the start of your next communion day? Next time you come, you could take communion along with us who know Christ, and we will celebrate with you. Nothing would make us more encouraged than to see people come to faith and for the very first time receive communion and to know that on the cross Christ saved you. You might consider it this afternoon while you're watching the game, eating your nachos and cheese. Get out your Bible and see what the Bible has to say about who Jesus was later on today. You might be amazed. Well, I want to invite some of you who have not been with us last week. We started the book of Jonah. We historically study an Old Testament book and a New Testament book. We typically go verse by verse through those books. We've done quite a bit of subject preaching the last 6-8 months, but we had to cover some interesting topics. I told you that I wanted to talk to you about what was in your pocket. We talked about possessions. I told you I wanted to talk to you about what was in your heart. We talked about core values. And then I said I wanted to talk to you about what was in your head, and we are taking a look at the book of Jonah from a world point of view, from a perspective point of view, to see if we can get an idea of how important it is to have a worldview that includes our God and have a worldview that includes a sovereign God. Now, we started last week in the first couple of verses, and so if you would turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to remind you about our Haiti offering and encourage you to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters in Haiti. And if you are going to give to the effort of recovery, make sure that you give to a responsible Christian organization who's going to use the money well. I also want to remind you that in the back of your Bible are some maps. Now, many of you may not know that they're there. They're kind of the lost cousin of Bible study. But if you take your Bible and turn to the back of them, I'd like to point out to you that you probably do have maps back there. One of those maps you're going to need during our time today, and it's the map of the divided kingdom. We'll talk about all this, but I want you to look back there and see if you can find it. Usually it's the third map over, and it typically would say the divided kingdom or the Davidic kingdom. I will let you look at your map while I show you some maps on the overhead. If you didn't bring your Bible, we would encourage you to bring your Bible next time. And while you're home, look in the back and make sure that you have maps. It's amazing that they're there, and you can look at them, and you can figure out where Jonah lived, and we can figure out where all these places are that we're about to study. Getting a good start on our study, I want to remind you that you have a sermon outline in your bulletin. It's put there for you to take some notes and to fill it in so that you'll have a record of the fact that you've been studying the book of Jonah. After it's over, you'll have a complete commentary on the book, and you'll be able to teach it yourself. There's a discussion guide on the website that will help you as parents have an open discussion with your children, particularly your middle schoolers and high schoolers. I misspoke last time that the middle schoolers were going to be studying right along with us. They studied Jonah last semester, last quarter, and so they have already studied it. It doesn't matter. Your middle schooler already knows the book of Jonah. So you as a dad, you as a mom, you can take the discussion guide. We've already prepared some questions to help you ask and discuss this with your children. It's a great time to get your family together and talk through what does it mean to be Jonah? What does it mean to be obedient? What does it mean to be disobedient? What does it mean to go to Tarshish? All of this is stuff that we believe you need to be discussing with your children. In your bulletin outline, there's a preparation for next week. If you want to get ahead, you can think about where we're going. There is home group materials under the home group tab. For your home groups, if you're studying along with the Sunday morning message, the leader's guide and the participant guide are there. You can download all the entire semester and be ready for your home group. If you're a leader, all of your resources are there, how to lead the group and so forth. It was a pleasure writing those for you. I hope that they're beneficial to your group. And there's a bibliography in your outline of books that I would recommend you have in your library. If you choose to have some books on Jonah in your library, I prioritize them from the ones I would buy at the start and the cost. Prioritize them. You can look over them. They're all available on the used and on the new market. There's also a read-through of the Bible section in your outline. I forgot to tell the first service last time. I think I told you. I'm not sure. But if you would like to read through the entire scriptures with me this year, the verses that you need to be reading this week are in your outline. Take it out, put it in your Bible. If you read those verses every day for the rest of the year, you will have read the entire scripture throughout this year. I'm going to do it along with you. I would love to have a whole bunch of graduates this time next year to say, hey, we did it. Wouldn't it be fun to have read through the entire Bible in a year? That's my passion for you. I hope that it works for you. Well, last time we decided that there was a man by the name of Jonah. We decided that this was a real person and this was a real incident. This isn't a fable. This isn't a poet writing some thoughts about what it could be. I tried to say last time that there was this man by the name of Jonah. Now, I gave you some background about Jonah. And in an effort to not dump the entire load on you last time, I saved some introductions to this time. And we're going to look at some maps and see if we can figure out why in the world Jonah did what he did. Before we get to that, let's read the text so that you get the background. Jonah chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness have come up before me." That was the call. That was the responsibility that Jonah had to do. We discussed it last time. The sermon is on the website. If you missed it, you can listen to it. Now, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's talk a little bit more then about Jonah and this his background. I have a map that I have prepared for you, and your map is going to look very, very similar to this, the divided kingdom. I have this cool pointer that Patrick gave me, and I'm going to point to this map. Isn't this cool? I'm really pretty excited about this. Look at that. I want to give you some background of Jonah and talk to you just a little bit about, again, where he came from and what he was doing. There were four offices amongst the children of Israel. There were the judges, and they typically started after the return from exile. The judges basically kind of ruled and basically talked about what should be right, but very close on the heels. And at the beginning of the David reign, King David, the prophets and the priests became very important. There was one other office that was held in Jerusalem, or excuse me, in Israel. It was the king, King David. So we have judges, we have prophet, priest, and king. Our man Jonah was a prophet. Now here's how the prophets typically kind of worked. The prophets were people who held the children of Israel accountable to the truth of God and the truth of their lives. There were several times, particularly coming into Jonah's day, about 740 B.C., 720 B.C., when the priesthood had become so corrupt that the prophets had to step up and start straightening out the mess. It was in all of that that the prophet became very, very prominent. Prophet, priest, and king, don't forget about the judges. But these prophets were given their office typically two ways. First, we know that they were given the office by God, but it was passed on to them either through their father or by a call from another prophet. Let me give you an example. Elijah, the famous prophet, called, personally asked Elisha to be a prophet to follow him. So in those ways, we're not really sure how Jonah got his role, got his office, but because his father is mentioned, Amittai, we believe that potentially Jonah got the calling of God from his father. It was passed down through the family. Now, after a prophet became a prophet or felt the call of God, they typically went to prophet school. Now, I know some of you are saying, what? I've never heard this before. But the time of Samuel was so concerned about the heart attitude of Israel that he established a school, actually three schools, for these men to go and to learn how to make sure that they were hearing God and that they were translating that to the people. Let me give you a reference. If you don't believe me, you can look it up for yourself. 1 Samuel 19, 19 through 23 is a description of Samuel standing in front of a group of prophets and teaching them how to prophesy. It's fascinating. King Saul sent a group of people to take care of a group of prophets that Samuel is instructing. And when they got among the prophets, these people that were supposed to do these prophets in became prophets themselves and began prophesying. And so they all stood before the Lord and prophesied at prophecy school. That's pretty interesting, don't you think? What was meant to be evil turned into something quite different. Now, we have a role of prophet in the church. The list of gifts recognize the gift of prophet or prophecy even today. These people are typically doing the very same job of calling attention to the requirements of God and holding the church accountable for its actions. Now, the call, how you get the gift, the call into the office, all of that is very different, but the function is quite the same. A person who moves among us is that person who sets a standard, who calls us to truth, who says, this is the way we go, this far and no farther. You are violating the laws of God. The people who have the gift of prophet are vitally important to the congregation, even in the New Testament. Even though they do not hold office, they are not called the same way as, say, Jonah was. Now, there is a Jewish tradition. John MacArthur and several other commentators point this out. There is a Jewish tradition about Jonah, and it relates to our map, and I need to show it to you so that you understand. One of the Jewish traditions about Jonah is that he was born up here just about north of Tyre, about 25 miles north of Mount Carmel. You'll recognize Mount Carmel as the great place where Elijah had his big confrontation of the priests of evil. And it's said that Elisha went up here, and a woman had a son who was miraculously given to her by a prophecy of Elisha. The son died, and Elisha went back at her request. She rode a donkey down here and got Elisha, and he went back, and he resuscitated that young man, and the young man lived. The tradition of the Jews say that that man who was resuscitated by Elisha was Jonah's father. I have no biblical proof to tell you that that's true. But the Jews have a very firm tradition that he was born up here in an area of seafaring people in Phoenician settlements, and he was quite involved in the lives of and instructed by the lives of Elijah, the traditions of Elijah, and the traditions of Elisha. If he was passed his call on from his father, then the first thing that he would need to do as a young man is to find a prophet school. And the closest prophet school to him was right here, just west of the Sea of Galilee in the city of Ramah. This is what I think probably happened. My opinion. This is not Bible. This is my opinion. Hear me? I believe that it is possible that Jonah was born up here in a potentially a seafaring town. He saw the miraculous movement of God in his father and in those prophets that are around him. He received his call. He came down here, and under the influence of Samuel and the schools that were established, he became a prophet. And guess what? He stayed in a city called Gath Hepher, which is about 7 miles west of the Sea of Galilee, about right there. It was there that he received his call to not only prophesy about the betterment of the children of Israel, but also the potential fall of the children of Israel. Now, it's right there at Gath Hepher that we know that God called him again. We read the call. We know what it was like. He asked him to arise, that is, prepare, don't delay, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it, for their sins have come up before me. That's all he had to do. What he had to do is he had to get his gear together, prepare, go off, and take care of business. We know that that's not exactly what he did. There's a little three-letter word in the text and start of verse 3. Do you see it there? It's a fascinating word. It's a powerful word. It's an intimidating word. It's the word but. God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, but Jonah. Have you ever done that? Have you ever known that you're supposed to go one way, but Randy went the other? We all have. We can kind of relate to that, can't we? We kind of know what's going on. Now, before we get there, let's go to the next slide, Denise. Before we get there, I want you to stand back and look at the text. I want you to look at the big picture. Don't get involved in the detail of the text, but I want you to stand back and look at verse 3. Just stare down at your Bible and look at verse 3. There are words in there that are used multiple times, and there are phrases that are used in there multiple times. Do you see them? Big picture now. Notice the word Tarshish is used 3 times. Did you see it? Way to go. These guys up here got it. I'm impressed. It says, Jonah rose up to go to Tarshish. He found a ship going to Tarshish, and he went with the ship to Tarshish. Now, there's another phrase that's in there twice, from the presence of the Lord. Do you see that? If you were to diagram the sentence, you would see that this verse, the way it's written in the original, is kind of a sandwich. On the top and bottom is from the presence of the Lord, and in between is Tarshish. Now, you're probably saying, man, you're getting all wound up about something that doesn't seem to be that important. It's terribly important, because it's important that you need to know that this is not just a simple but, Jonah, but this is a premeditated, thought through, organized, prepared for change in direction. Think about it. Look at it, please. But Jonah arose. Does that word sound familiar? It's exactly the same word that God told him to do up in verse 2. Jonah, arise and go, prepare. But Jonah, he arose, but he prepared for Tarshish. Now, think about it. He prepared for Tarshish. He found a ship that was going to Tarshish, and he left for Tarshish. What does that mean? This is a trick question. It means he wanted to go to Tarshish. That's what it means. It means that he had everything on his mind about getting out of there. He arose to flee. Now, I want to show you a little bit about the path that he took. Let's look at that other slide. This will give you a little bit of an idea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. This is Gath-Hepher, where he was living. We believe this is where the commission came to him to leave and go to Tarshish. The call was to go to to Nineveh over here. It was about 500 miles over here. It would have taken him about 80 to 90 days by donkey and by foot to walk over there. About 500 miles. It was a city of about 1 million people. That was what God told him to do. But Jonah, he takes a different tact. He decides to go this way, about 2,000 miles, to a city by the name of Tarshish. Now, there's a little bit of issue here that people take with the book of Jonah, and they want to disqualify the book of Jonah because they say, how is it possible that a person who's grown up inland in the hill country of Israel would choose to go in a boat to a distant land? Well, I remind you, the tradition says that he was not always an inland-bound adventurer. Do you remember he grew up here on the coast, potentially among Phoenician sailors? If he was going to fall back onto his familiar territory, if he was going to fall back onto his high school chums, if he was going to look for a quick exit, his first exit might be to the seacoast and get on a boat where he knew people and where they knew where he was going to disappear. Think about it. He had to go 500 miles this way. Instead, he decided to go 2,000 miles this way. He went four times out of his way. He went to Tarshish, which was a blue-collar town. It was a working town. It was a smelting town. They took ore out of the ground, and they would make charcoal, and they would smelt the silver and the gold and the bronze, and they would ship it back to the known world. This trip would have taken about a year by boat for him to get out to Tarshish. The question is, why in the world did he want to go do that? Well, here it is. He wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's what he was trying to do. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that he was trying to get to a point where God could not see him? Does that mean that he was trying to get away and he thought that the Lord would not find him? I don't think so. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Psalms 139, please? Again, I'm presuming that this is a prophet who had done his work. He knew the scriptures. He knew what had been written. I'm not convinced that he thought that he could get out of the sight of God, because in Psalm 139, that is pretty well cleared, starting in verse 7. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take a wing on the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hands will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. I think Jonah probably knew that. If you don't believe that that's true, let's go back to Jonah. And I'd like you to show you verse 9, I believe it is. I'd like to show you verse 9. Jonah, in talking to the sailors, say, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who has made the sea and the dry land. I don't believe that fleeing the presence of the Lord had anything to do with getting out of the sight of God. Here's what I believe. I believe he wanted to get out from under the responsibility to God. I believe he wanted out from under the call that God had given him. I don't think he was running from God. I think he was running away from what God wanted of him. So here's what he came up with, a plan. He came up with a plan to go 2,000 miles in the opposite direction, to get lost in a smelting city, which was a filthy, dirty, ugly place to live. It was the last place anybody wanted to go. He thought that he would put on a blue-collared shirt and he would dig in and get a job, and hopefully God would forget that he's out there. Basically, he's saying, leave me alone. Send somebody else. I'm not going. Now, I know we're all shocked at this verse, verse 3. Isn't it just amazing that a nice prophet like Jonah looked fully in the face of God and said no? Does that bother you at all? Maybe you can relate to it. Have you ever done that? Looked fully in the face of God and just said, no, I'm not going to do it. You can talk to me all you want. I'm not. Do you remember when your son or daughter did that to you for the very first time? You nicely lean over and say, son, I'd just like you to take out the garbage. And he looks back up at you nicely and says, no, you do it. It's no different, is it? It's the same response. I remember my first time I ever remember saying no to my parents. I grew up in the church, and we had a church that had movie theater seats in them that flopped down like this, and I was growing like crazy. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I was growing like crazy. My legs were just kind of moving, and I was antsy, and I was making noise. I was pounding the hymnal against the chair in front, and the preacher, like me, was up here preaching, and I was back there making noise, and my mother leans over to me and says, knock it off. And I never will forget, I turned to her, and I said, let's give it a try. I looked her fully in the face and said, no. It wasn't even a heartbeat until my father had me by the collar and I was on my way to Tarshish. It's easy to understand, isn't it? The question we have to face, though, is why would he do it? Why would he risk it? Why would he take the chance? I mean, think about it. All he had to do was go 500 miles that way. He went 2,000 miles that way. All he had to do is say yes. Instead, he said no. Why would he do it? Well, I have 6 reasons why I think he did it. And I'm not going to tell you the real answer until we get to chapter 4. But I would like to give you some ideas of what I think. You can fill out the blanks in your outline as we go through them. Maybe it was the difficult journey. It was overland. There were all kinds of pirates and all kinds of people there, thieves who they had to deal with. Maybe it was just too far, too difficult. We know he was a mature man at this point. Maybe he would have rather stayed home and played golf and enjoyed his retirement rather than going up to Nineveh. I can understand that. I don't think that was particularly the case, but that might be part of it. The second reason I give you is national pride. It could be that he thought that they were God's chosen people and that God only dealt with them and that God shouldn't be dealing with any of the rest of the folks. You know how easy it is for us as a country to assume that God is blessing us, that God is only dealing with us, and God is only going to bless and deal with us. The most amazing thing I read and I hear is during World War II, when every country in the world involved were saying that God was involved in their success. How is that possible that God is going to bless every country? National pride. I believe that he might have been saying, we have the rights on God. We know who he is. We have paid the price. We have been through it. And God, you have no right going up there and talking to those people. Potentially, could be. The third one is his reputation's on the line. 2 Kings chapter 14, last week we talked about the fact that Jonah had prophesied the success of Israel. His prophecy said that they were going to expand their borders, they were going to be terribly successful over the next years, that they were going to flourish, and time of peace and prosperity was going to grow in the land. Don't you suppose that he was quite popular? It was one of the few times that a prophet of God actually prophesied positive things for the Israelites. It was in all of that that his popularity, though, he had to kind of think about. He'd been accepted in all of the right places. He'd been invited to all the right parties. He'd been invited to partake in all of the benefits of his first prophecy. But now what is he going to do? If he goes up to Nineveh and he prophesies in them and they respond in repentance, then he's giving honor and position to their arch enemies. I wonder if he worried about the fact that when he came home, he would be disqualified, that people wouldn't like him. I wonder if prejudice was one of his issues. As a kid growing up in the north, he knew the stories of the Assyrian atrocities. He knew people who had relatives carried away in slavery. He understood and heard the stories of the slaughter and the rape. They were hated people in the northern part. And I wonder if Jonah just hated them as well. It would be on the order of a missionary from this country being called to go to evangelize the Germans during the Holocaust. What would their reputation be when they came back? Maybe he was worried a little bit about his prejudice. Maybe there was just some revenge and some hate. Maybe he just flat hated them. And rightfully so, they had reasons to be hated. I did a little study on the kind of atrocities that they wielded in the northern part of Israel. This is a quote from a paper that was done on the military accomplishments of the Assyrians. Villages were frequently burned and rebel leaders were flayed alive and their skins nailed up as an example to others who might harbor similar thoughts of rebellion. Assyrian chroniclers delighted in describing the treatment handed out to the king's enemies. And I quote, "I slew one of every two. I built a wall before the great gates of the city. I flayed the chief men of the rebels and covered the walls with their skins. Some of them were enclosed alive within the brick and mortar of the wall. I caused a great multitude of them to be flayed in my presence, and I covered the entire walls with human skins." Jonah may have had reason to hate them. They were cruel, vicious people. They had done all kinds of damage. They had stripped the entire northern part of Israel with the educated people, the artisans, and the educated. They had taken them into Nineveh and used them in slavery. Nearly half or three quarters of the population had been removed at one time or another. Maybe Jonah had every reason to feel revenge and hate. The last one is that maybe he knew what was yet ahead. You see, at the same time that Jonah was being asked to go to Nineveh, Amos, a person who was living and prophesying about the same time, was prophesying a message of doom and failure to Israel. You look back to Amos, you will see that he was prophesying of the fact that if you don't change, you are going to go into captivity. If you don't change, the power from the north is going to come. If you don't change, if you don't serve God, if you don't honor him, then the life as you know it in Israel is over. Maybe Jonah heard that message. Maybe Jonah knew what was yet to come. And maybe in all of that, he was willing to say, "Lord, I'm not going to do that. I refuse. Those people are our arch enemies. I hate them. How could you want them to repent? How could you accept them into your world? How could you ask us to accept them?" You see, he had lots of reasons to say no. He had lots of reasons to look fully in the face of God and say, "I'm going the other way." we're at that rather awkward point in the story of Jonah that we have to ask some serious questions about us. Why did God put this book in the Bible? We're only 3 verses into it, folks. We really have a long ways to go. And we're already at a turning point. It's only taken 3 verses for us to get to the core of the story. Why in the world did the Lord put it in here? There are all kinds of reasons, but here's what I think. I think the Lord put it in here. I think it was given to us as Holy Scripture so that we could see what it looks like to say no. So we could face the reality of what it looks like to do hard things in the name of God. I think he put it in here so that we could see what disobedience looks like and we could evaluate its cost. For Jonah is going to learn some very important lessons about God and about God's ways. Jonah thought that you could just say no and you could run off to Tarshish and everything would be fine. God would send somebody else. He would stay there several years. He might make his fortune. He could come back. Everything would be great. He might have thought that he could just go out and hide. Maybe it would blow over. Maybe all the bad prophecy would be given. When I come back, maybe there would be another good one to give. That doesn't seem to be it. It seems to be that God wanted us to have to look down into the guts of disobedience and look down into the core of a man who misperceived who God was. You know, there's some really hard places for us to go to as well. Have you realized that? I made a list of some places that might be the hardest places for us to go. The first one is the town of away. You say, what kind of place is that? Well, that's the place that God calls people sometimes, away. You see, the reality is that God is going to some of you, is going to call us and is going to say, I want you to leave family and I want you to leave home and I want you to go there, away. I want you in Central Africa. I want you in the Philippines. I want you in Papua New Guinea. I want you in Chile. I want you in Haiti. Away. It's a difficult place to go. People look at you strange. They say, what in the world are you doing that for? Where in the world did you ever get that idea? It's a difficult place to go. Sometimes the hardest place to go is to go home. Oh, you know what I'm talking about? When you look at the Lord and he says, go home, and you say, yeah, but you don't know what kind of woman you strapped me with. You can't believe what an idiot husband I got married to. Oh, guys, you know what it's like, don't you? You've got this cute little thing at the office who's whispering in your ear all kinds of wonderful things and her telling you you're great at this and you're great at that and you're doing this and why I love you for that and oh, how wonderful you are. And then you look over here and you see the responsibility and you see the struggle and you see the strain of the family. Man, is it hard to leave that and go there. But the call of God is on us to go home. The first place is to go home. The city of forgiveness is a hard city to visit, isn't it? It's difficult. It's difficult to say, brother or sister, I'm going to lay this down. I don't care what you do. I don't care how you've offended me. I'm going to lay my weapons down, and before God, I forgive you. That's a difficult city. It's easier to go the other way, to spend 25 years in hate and bitterness. the township of pay a debt. That's a hard one. The borough of accountability. That's one we all like to go to, right? We love to go to a place that God calls us to, where someone's pointing a bony finger at us and asking us those hard questions. Like, how did you spend your money this week? What is your relationship with the opposite gender? Have you spent time in prayer and the Bible study this week? And have you lied to me in any of the four questions that I've asked you? Those are hard questions. That's a hard city to be called to. It's easier to run the other way, isn't it? It's easier to catch the first boat out of town, to blame work, to blame circumstances, to say, oh, I don't have time to be accountable. The city of against the crowd's a tough one too, isn't it? When God calls you to go against the grain, when you might be the only person at school, the only Christian at your work, and you're standing at the water cooler with all of the smut and all of the garbage that gets passed out, to be able to stand in front of those people and say, I cannot do this. This is wrong. I will not be a part of this. It sours my heart. It sours my faith. I will not do this. That's a difficult city to visit. It's easier to go the other way. Here's one for you. This is really a hard one. The little town of change. When God says, no, your life's going to be a little different now. I'm going to pinch the money a little bit thinner than it's always been. The circumstances that you have are going to be very different now. There's a job change coming down. The church is changing. Your friends change. Oh, how we love to have it all exactly the same, don't we? It's nice to have all the money in the bank. Nice to have a nice, fat retirement fund, to drive a new car, to have your kids in a very good, nice school. It's great to be able to say that we don't live in the inner city. We're not having to deal with those people. Well, what happens if God changes his mind? What would happen if God called you to the inner city? What would happen if God called you to work? There's some very difficult towns to leave as well. Not only towns are difficult to go to, but there's some difficult ones to leave. The town of security is hard to leave, isn't it? It's hard to say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand. Why are you calling me to Chile? Why are you calling me to Nicaragua? I don't understand. I've got it all wrapped up right here. This is where I know people. This is where my family is. This is where my kids go to school. I know the roads. I knew all about it. I even know the mayor. I can't go there. I don't know the language. I don't know the roads. I don't know how to get there. I have no money to go. What do you expect? You expect that you're going to provide for me every step of the way? I don't get that, Lord. And yet daily, from the church, people leave every day with nothing in their pocket. The only thing they hear is the call of God in their ears, and they walk up to the airplane ticket counter without a ticket, and God provides, and God sets a path for them. That's what he was expecting in Jonah's life. He was expecting to provide. You see, the city of familiarity is a difficult one. How easy it is to hear the call of God on your partner's life and resist and refuse to go because you don't want to give up your nice car, your nice house. And you say no to the face of God. And you say, no, I will not do that. I want my security above all else. I want my friends to like me. I want to look like they look. I want to be like them. Brothers and sisters, this story is put in the Bible so that we could face some of this deep-seated issues in our lives. That this is the creator of the universe that's talking to us. He is sovereign God. And he's simply asking us a question. Will you respond? Now, maybe you're not on your way to Nineveh, but tomorrow morning we're going to get up and there's going to be your Bible laying on the table and you're going to say, oh, there's my Bible, and oh, that's right, we're reading through the Bible, and wow, I'm busy, I've got all this stuff to do, look at the kids have to do this, and I have responsibilities, and before long you're going to say, absolutely no, Lord, I'm going to do this. The Lord's going to come to you and you're going to say, are you giving me a portion of your gifts? Are you sharing with me what I have given you? And every time you're going to get out the checkbook and you're going to start to fill it out, but you're going to see that there's going to be a new TV and there's going to be this and there's going to be that, and you tear up the check and you throw it away and you use those words, I can't afford it. It's the same though, isn't it? Isn't it exactly the same? The question is, what are you going to say? Here, Lord, send me. Or no. Lord, gotten all wound up here. But Lord, this is so important. I pray across this room in my own heart, Lord, would you do a work right now as we sing? I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as only you can. Thank you in Christ's name.